Our Father, there is so much we do not know. We don't know if we will take our next breath. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but this we do know. You are sovereign. You are holy. You only do what is good. You only do what is right. You sent your Son as our Redeemer and our Savior. Our sins are washed away when we put our faith in Him. Your Son has sent your Spirit to live in us, to seal us, to protect us, to sanctify us. This we know. We have hope for tomorrow because of who you are. You are our rock. You are our salvation. Father, we thank you for the country that you allow us to live in. Thank you for the freedom that we have to worship you. We pray for our leaders that you would help them to seek your face, that you would use them to do what is right and what is just. Father, we pray for those in Florida who are suffering right now, wondering if their family members are lost forever to them. Lord, we would pray that for those who did not know you, that their family members would wake up and would turn to you, that some of your children would reach out to them with the gospel of hope in Jesus. For those who may be your children who were lost in that building that fell, Father, we ask that their testimony would be a resounding light of hope in you. And now as we turn our eyes to your word, we ask that you would open our hearts. Help us to see what you would have us to see in these words that you penned through Daniel so many years ago. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. It's good to be with you again this morning, and I want to begin by thanking the many of you who have responded in the last couple of weeks to our request for volunteers to help with our children's ministry. We have had quite a few of you offer to help, and that is a huge help to us. If you still haven't signed up but would like to, please reach out to us. You can do it online. You can do it with a comment card. You can talk to somebody in the foyer. If you could still volunteer to help with our children, we'd love to have you. We still have more needs, but thank you for all of you who have responded. And I just want to remind you that this evening at 6 o'clock, I'd encourage you to come and join with us as we walk around our neighborhood and pray for our neighbors. We're going to walk in small groups. We're going to have some little guides to how to pray that you can carry with you. And we're going to just walk around, and we're not going to stop at each house and kneel in front of the house and pray. We're just going to walk and talk to the Lord as we walk around our neighborhood. So I would encourage you to come and be a part of that if you at all can. If it's raining, please still come. We will pray here. The Lord will hear us here. So we will come into the building and pray in the building if it's raining. But I would love to see many of us gather as we reach out to our neighbors with the love of Jesus by praying for them this evening at 6 o'clock. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open to Daniel chapter 10. We're in Daniel chapter 10 this morning. And in these verses of Daniel chapter 10, Daniel gets far more than he bargained for. Far more than he expected. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Probably most of us at some point in our lives get much more than we ever bargained for. I've told you about, some of you who've been around a while, about the horse that I had when I was in high school, the horses actually. But my father in that process got a lot more than he bargained for. He knew that all of my childhood I had longed for a horse. Every single birthday, when I blew out my candles, that was what my wish was, that I could someday have a horse. I had taken care of horses in the summer. I had worked at camps and taken care of horses at the camps and just never thought I would be able to have one. Well, my father knew that a certain Frenchman in our town in Côte d'Ivoire, West Africa, was leaving Côte d'Ivoire. He was moving back to France, and he had a mare, and my father thought, well, maybe as he leaves and he's trying to sell this mare off, maybe I can buy the mare for Brent. And I was away at boarding school. I was in 10th grade, so he wanted me to be surprised when I came home and found a horse, you know, there by our house. My father arranged to go pick up the mare, and he arranged a vehicle that he could get the mare back to our house with, and he got there, and this Frenchman comes out with two horses, a mare and a one-year-old colt. My father said, no, I'm buying one horse. I only have money for one horse. I only have space for one horse. I'm buying the mare. And the Frenchman said, well, this is her colt, and the colt is only a year old. The colt has to go with the mare. So they load both of them up. Well, this colt was far more than my father or I had bargained for. It was completely unbroken. You could not get near it. It kicked anyone who came near it. My dad put a long rope around its neck, tied it to a tree, would slide a big basket of food to it, because if you got too close, it was after you. It became my greatest joy to eventually break that stallion, and I absolutely loved Rascal, that I named him. Much more than we bargained for. Daniel is praying. We looked at his prayer last week. He's focused in prayer. He's fasting to help him focus in his prayer. He's humble before God. He's expectant. He prays for 3 solid weeks. And God brings an answer, and it's far more than he was looking for. In fact, we find that by the end of this time, Daniel is completely undone. He's broken. He's fallen on his face on the ground, and he says that his radiant appearance was completely drained out of him. If you have your Bibles, if you'd look at Daniel chapter 10, we're going to begin with verse 4. The first 3 verses we looked at last week, Daniel is in prayer, beginning with verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Who is this? That's the big question. Who is this heavenly being that Daniel sees? He describes him in detail. But who could this possibly be? There are theologians who are very convinced that this is a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus pre-incarnate, before he came in human form. There are others who are absolutely convinced that this is an angel. Who is this? Well, how could it possibly be Jesus? Well, here's some evidence of how it could be Jesus. Look at the description of this person. He's wearing linen, which is a representation in Scripture of priesthood often, and also of holiness. He's wearing a gold belt, which could represent royalty, and Jesus certainly is royalty of all royalty. His body is shining with a yellow beryl or topaz. It's glistening. His face is like lightning. His eyes are like burning torches. His arms are strong like bronze. He's filled with strength. His voice is like the sound of a multitude. And in Revelation 1, some of those images are similar to what John sees when he sees Jesus. In Revelation 1, we're told that his voice was like the sound of many waters. Here, it's like the sound of a multitude. There's also the similarity in that Daniel says, the men who are with him didn't see the vision, but were filled with fear and took off running. It's sort of like the Damascus road for Paul, right? He sees Jesus, and the others who were with him didn't see Jesus, but they were terrified. They knew something was going on. So is this a theophany? Is this a Christophany? Is Jesus appearing before he comes to earth in human form to Daniel? I am not sure. Daniel doesn't tell us for sure. What he does tell us clearly is that this is a being from heaven. This is a supernatural being. Could this be an angel? I would lean towards it being an angel. Let me tell you why. Because this person says in verse 11, I have been sent to you. That's the role of angels. Angels are messengers. They are sent by God to do God's work. You can look at his body and you say, but his eyes are glistening. His face is like lightning. His clothing is this brilliant. But if you look in Matthew 28 and verse 3, the description of the angel that moves the stone away from the tomb of Jesus, same description. He is glistening white, and his body, his face is like lightning. So angels can be represented that way. This angel appears, as we will read on over the next few weeks, appears to be not only at the Tigris River, where we're told here, but in chapter 12, we're told that this angel is actually above the river, it appears. If you look at chapter 12 briefly, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 5, this is all one vision. Remember, we're taking it in bits and pieces, but you go to the end of it, Daniel chapter 12, verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood. These are two other heavenly beings, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, that's the one we're reading about in chapter 10, who was above the waters of the stream. So this heavenly being is above the Tigris River. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the Holy Spirit comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Now, why is that important? Because when we get to Revelation chapter 10, remember, Revelation is built off of Daniel. When we get to Revelation chapter 10, there is an almost exact same event happening. In Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, we have an angel standing above the waters. And this angel lifts his arms to heaven, and he swears by the one who has created everything. And then he's told to give Daniel a scroll to eat. In Revelation 10, it's very clear that that is not Jesus, that's an angel. Here, you've got this being, this heavenly being, doing the exact same thing. The last reason I would think this is probably an angel, but we are not sure, is if you go down to verse 13, we haven't read there, but chapter 10, verse 13, we're going to look at that 2 weeks from now. The angel says, or this being says to Daniel, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So this being sent from God the Father to give an answer to Daniel has been on his way for 21 days and has been fighting with a fallen angel for 21 days and needed the help of Michael, the archangel, to come and help him fight against it. Now, I find it hard to believe that if this is God himself, he was having trouble fighting against a fallen angel. But we don't know for sure. The question that still remains is, why does Daniel spend so much time describing this heavenly being, especially if it's an angel? Why go into all this detail? Because usually we're just told an angel appeared. We're not given a lot of detail about them. Why does he go into detail? What do we know about angels? Now you can say, okay, Brent, why are we going to go into this? Because angels are real. And the next verses we look at represent a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies, unseen to us, but very real and affecting us. So let's take a moment this morning and look at what we know from Scripture about angels. Sometimes in Western culture, we have downplayed the role of the supernatural. We sort of say, well, there's God and there's us. And yeah, they're angels, but we don't pay any attention to them. But the Bible tells us a lot about angels. And we're going to see for Daniel that he had to understand that there's this spiritual battle going on between good and evil angels that is affecting Daniel and his people. So what does the Bible teach us about angels? If you look back at Psalm 148, one of the first things we're told is that angels are created beings. They are not eternal. They had a beginning. Psalm 148, let me just read you the first few verses. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, those are the heavenly armies. And then he goes on to say, praise him sun and moon, praise him stars, praise him heavens, the waters above the heavens. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So the angels are to praise God because they were created by God. We have to remember that. Angels are not eternal. They had a beginning. God alone has no beginning and no end. Angels are created beings like us, very different from us. What else do we know about angels? The scriptures describe them as wind, as ministers, and as fire. We have all of that in Hebrews 1:7. You'll see it on the screen. We're going to put quite a few verses on the screen so that you can track with me a little bit faster. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The word ministers really means servants. His servants, these angels, are flames of fire. But it's very important. Verse 6, just previous to this verse, says this, let all God's angels worship Jesus. The angels worship Jesus. The writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus is so far supreme to any angel. What else are we told? We're told that the angels sometimes are used by God to guard God's people, to help God's people. For instance, Psalm 91, verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you couldn't explain it apart from potentially God was using an angel. I've been there. When I was in seminary in Colorado, I had a small Plymouth Arrow car. I didn't make them for very many years, but it was a little hatchback, a Plymouth Arrow. It had a lot of problems, and I did not have much money. I was washing windows to pay for seminary. And I would put these big long ladders on top of that little tiny hatchback and drive to people's homes and wash their windows. That's how I paid my way through seminary. One day, my alternator went out on me. There was a guy at the seminary who used to repair cars. That's how he paid his way through seminary. So I went to Dan and I said, Dan, can you fix my car? He says, yeah, I'm sure I can get a reconditioned alternator. I'll just find a reconditioned one. I'll put it in. What I did not tell Dan, and I told no one, was that I had no money to pay for it. I remember exactly how much money I had to my name. It was $5. All I had. I had just paid my seminary tuition. I had $5 to my name. Dan worked on the car. He repaired it. I went out to talk to him, and I said, so Dan, were you able to find a reconditioned one? He said, yeah, I did. I put it in. I said, how much was it? $180. I said, Dan, could I pay you slowly? I'll get the money very quickly. I just don't have it on me right now. Dan says, it's paid. I said, what do you mean it's paid? He said, well, a friend of yours came. He was wearing a three-piece suit. He came up to me yesterday when I was just finishing, and he says, is this Brent's car? I said, yes. And he paid me cash. I said, I haven't told anybody that my car was broken down. And I had told no one that I had no money. Dan says, well, the guy knew you. He knew your name. He asked if this was your car. I don't know if it was an angel, but I have no other explanation because I hadn't told a soul that I had no money. God says he will command his angels to guard us, to take care of us in all of our ways. Another thing we're told about angels is that they can be sent to strengthen God's people. In fact, in verse 18, if you look down at verse 18, we're told, and one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. So this angel strengthens him. We see it in Jesus in Luke 22, verse 43. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So angels can be sent by God to strengthen God's people. We also know that angels do the will of God. They're his servants. They do what he wants them to do. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Angels are mighty. They are powerful, but they are obedient. They do his word. Another important thing for us to remember about angels is that they are fellow servants with us. We are never to worship angels. Never. When John comes to the end of the Revelation, the very last chapter of the book Revelation, John writes this, Revelation 22, 8 and 9. John, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. That's you and me. They are fellow servants with us. What does the angel say? Worship God. Angels are created beings. We don't worship them. They may fill us with awe. Like Daniel, we may fall down trembling, but we don't worship them. We only worship God. I don't know if you remember, but about 20 years ago in the early 2000s, there was an amazing fascination among many Christians and non-Christians with angels. If you went into a Christian bookstore in those days, there were little figurines everywhere. There were paintings of angels everywhere. There were poems about angels everywhere. Angels are real. Angels are servants of God. They're powerful, but we have to be careful that we don't begin to worship angels. We are only to worship God. There are also fallen angels. Satan and the demons are fallen angels. They were cast out of heaven. Isaiah 14, 12 to 13 tells us this. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. That's Satan claiming when he was an angel to set himself above God, and he was thrown out. Jude, verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. There are fallen angels, angels that have left their place, have disobeyed the word of God. So that's a little bit of a study of what angels are in Scripture. Why so much detail about this angel? Why does Daniel spend this time? If this is an angel, we're not positive, but if it is, it's certainly a heavenly being. It seems to me that what we are to learn from this is that servants reflect their sovereign. Servants reflect their sovereign. If you were to look back at Daniel chapter 7, when we see the Ancient of Days seated on his throne, there's rumbles of thunder and lightning flowing from his throne as he judges the enemies. In fact, he judges the Antichrist and snuffs his life out immediately. God himself is like burning fire. God himself is resplendent in holiness. This heavenly being is sort of a small reflection of God. His linen that he's wearing reflecting in some sense the holiness of God. And one day you and I in heaven, if we're believers, will wear white linen as well. His body shining like beryl or topaz, his face like lightning, his blazing eyes like torches. All of that is a reflection of the Sovereign One. We too are called to reflect our Sovereign God, because we too are fellow servants with the angels of this God. Daniel is called to reflect the Sovereign One. So Daniel's told that he's greatly loved, but when he fell down on his face, what does the angel do? The angel in verse 10 gets him up to his hands and his knees. Why? Because Daniel, you've got work to do. In verse 11, the angel says, stand all the way up. He stands all the way up. He's trembling. If you go to chapter 12, verse 19, at the end of this vision, Daniel is told, now you have work to do. Go to the end. He continues to have a place in God's plan. Daniel is to reflect God, and this revelation that he has, this vision, is to impact how he reflects God to his people and to the Babylonians. All the way to the beginning of creation, we're told that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. What does that mean? We spend a lot of time debating about, is that our soul? Is that our ability to reason? Is that our ability to communicate? What it clearly means is that we were to be a reflection of God in this created planet. God created everything else. Then at the pinnacle of his creation, he creates Adam and Eve, both of them in his image. That means they are the image of God on this created world. They are to reflect him. Everywhere they go, they are to be pointing the rest of creation to who the Creator is. Moses on Mount Sinai asked God in chapter 33 of Exodus, can I see your glory? Remember that story? God said, if you were to see my glory, you would die. But he put him in a cleft of a rock and a little opening in the rock, and he said, it's as if I'm going to let you see the backside of my glory, just the back end of it, because otherwise you would surely die. And what happened to Moses when he came down from the mountain? His face was shining. He's a reflection of the glory of God. Are we supposed to do that? Absolutely. Listen to what the Holy Spirit said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. What does that mean? That means that as we gaze at the glory of God, as we turn our eyes to the wonder of our Savior, we are going to reflect his glory to the world that is dark and lost. And it goes incrementally, by degree. It's not an instantaneous thing. We ask Jesus to forgive us for our sins, and all of a sudden we are this perfect reflection. It's growing reflection as we continue to gaze all of our lives. And those of you who have walked with Jesus for many years, your reflection should be so much brighter than those who are younger in the faith. We are degree by degree reflecting Jesus. So when life gets tough, when we walk through a pandemic, when we lose family members to COVID-19, do we reflect trust in him? Do we reflect the peace that is found in him? Do we reflect confidence in the Creator? Do we reflect hope? When your life or the life around you seems to fall apart, are you still a reflection of the sovereign because your gaze is fixed on him? That's what we're called to do. I remember when in the 1990s, Pope John Paul II came to Kasese, where we lived in Western Uganda. The Catholic Church was starting a new diocese there, and he was making a trip through Africa, stopping in several countries. He stopped in Uganda, and he came to our little town to open this new diocese. 100,000 people came from across Uganda and spilled out over this huge field about 100 yards from the house where Inel and I lived. I was invited to come to the event because they invited all of the religious leaders from around the area, and I was representing the Baptist churches. And so I was seated there on a platform sort of next to where the Pope was seated. And I remember when the Pope was brought in, Pope John Paul II, he's brought in, this big entourage. He sits down on sort of like a throne kind of thing, and the cardinal who's escorting him turns to the people and with this big loud microphone says, "Behold the light of the world." And I remember cringing inside thinking, but then I thought of John chapter 8. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and he told us how we're to live in his kingdom, listen to what he said. Matthew 5:14-16. "You are the light of the world." What do you mean? Jesus is the light of the world. Actually, if the Pope knows Jesus, then he's supposed to be a light of the world, but not the only one. Any one of us who know Jesus are to be the light of the world because he's the light and we reflect that light. Jesus went on to say, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Jesus is the light of the world, but we are to reflect our sovereign. Have you ever noticed that even though Jesus lived in a very, very prejudiced world, filled with oppressors and oppressed, the Jews were oppressed, the Romans were oppressors, the Romans had all the benefits, the Jews had almost none. Jesus was a Jew. He was a part of that oppressed community. He never led a march through the streets of Jerusalem. He never led a protest against the Romans' unfair treatment of the Jews. He never did. What did he do instead? He called his people to live distinctly differently, to be reflection of his light. He called his people to live justly themselves so that the world would see this light that's not hidden. And he calls us to do the same. He's not asking us to march the streets. He's asking us to reflect his light, to live uniquely differently than everyone else in this world. And if we did, brothers and sisters, if we reflected our sovereign, the world would be drawn to us. The world would long to see how Jesus could transform lives so radically. How Jesus could take, as he explains in Ephesians, the Jews, the oppressed, and the Romans, the oppressors, and bring them together into one family. How Jesus could take the blacks and the whites and the Asians and the Hispanics and bring them together into one family. Jesus says, "Let your light shine, don't hide it." We are to reflect our sovereign. When I was in college, I lived with my grandmother, and when I was away from college, when I came home, and my grandmother, when she would pray, she always had this phrase. I knew it was coming somewhere in her prayer. "May the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." I did not realize how biblical that is. We are to be a reflection of our sovereign. So how do we reflect him? In our words? Do your words and my words, when we are irritated, when we are frustrated, when we get angry, do our words reflect our sovereign's words. In our countenance, when life is tough and we're having a really bad day, does our countenance reflect our emotions more or our sovereign more? The way we live together in unity as brothers and sisters from all kinds of different backgrounds, do we reflect our sovereign? Forgiving one another as we have been forgiven, do we reflect our sovereign? We've been forgiven, so we forgive each other. Our sovereign reconciled us to God, so do we reflect our sovereign by reconciling with our brothers and sisters that we might not feel comfortable with? Someone this week was mentioning to me, and I thought there was a lot of wisdom in this. It seems like those of us who are a little older, when we get offended by people, we tend to sort of talk about it to our friends, what they told us. That's called gossip. That's not a reflection of our Father. Those of us who are younger, when we get offended by people, we tend to just, I'm out of here. I'm not going to be with those people. That's not a reflection of our Father. Do we reflect our sovereign? Do we cancel people? Because our sovereign doesn't cancel us. Instead, he loves us. What about the people who are almost invisible? That's how we were to him, but he reached down and saved us. Do we reflect him by looking for people who others are ignoring? Do we treat every single human being we come in contact with as someone who's created in the image of God and so deeply loved by him that Jesus died for that person, regardless of the mess their life might be in right now? Servants reflect their sovereign. This heavenly being is a reflection of the sovereign who's seated in heaven, and we're called to do the same.